word of the Lord comes to us tonight, concluding Jonah from Jonah chapter 4. It's often been said that the buts in Scripture often point us to something more glorious. This is probably one of the worst ones in all of Scripture. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are great, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "Is it better for me to die than to live?" But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we sung, we desire that the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn to the Lord in fear. Tonight, first start with us. Let us hear. Let us hear your word. Let us hear your gospel and turn to you in awe and fear, knowing that this is your word. It's given to us, and because of it, we've been called to you and made your own through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. In one of the sports that I played with a guy who decided that he didn't want to win unless we won on his terms. To protect the name of the innocent, I'm going to have to be slightly vague. The coach would call plays, and if this one player decided that the play would not highlight his athleticism, he actually had the audacity to change the play, switch the play, or work things out or maneuver in such a way that the play was altered. If there was a play called that was going to go to the other end of the playing field, this person would call a play that would do something that would pad his stats. So that when all this was said and done, what was most important is not that there was a victory, but there was a victory according to this person's terms. Well, what happens when you win and then you don't win on this person's terms? Poison as temper tantrum shows up in the locker room in the face of this other player. All upset. You know, we could have won this way. We could have won. Why didn't we win this way? Why didn't we win the next way? Why didn't we do this? That would have been a more impressive win. Meanwhile, you're still looking outside the locker room and the scoreboard says you won. And it takes the coach to come in and say, "This is why we won, and this is why we did things the way they are. this is the plan that was followed. You guys, you know how you did this? And I put you here and this happened in this particular way? That's the victory. And that's how you guys were victorious. In a similar way here, Jonah is victorious. There's great victory through what God did through Jonah. And he doesn't like it. And God has to come in and show what the real victory is, even though Jonah doesn't recognize it. We're going to look at two things tonight. Jonah disputes with God over the salvation of Nineveh. And then Jonah disputes with God over the death of a plant. Jonah is probably, I think there's a case, I don't know why I said probably, he is the most successful evangelist in the scriptures. And yet his success angers him to the point of wishing for death. Now obviously, who's the greatest evangelist in all of scripture? It's God. But when it comes to human beings that are used, I don't think anyone in scripture could say that they went into a city for 3 days and 120,000 people plus were converted, turned from their sin, and turned to the Lord. Look at Acts, you know, you get 1,000 here, 1,000 there, big numbers, but 120,000. And you would expect he was vomited from a whale, he was delivered, and he experienced that deliverance, and he responded with a well-crafted, beautiful psalm that Jonah would see the fruit of what God did in and through him, how people were changed through the message that the Lord gave him. And the book of Jonah feels like it should end with an equal psalm, a psalm of praise and thanksgiving for what God has done, this time not for him being rescued, but the same God that rescued him rescued 120,000 plus people. And he sings to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is it not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me." What an off-key song to sing to the Lord who has done so much through him. And notice, here we have a record of how Jonah debated God in the beginning, or at least tried to argue with God. "I knew this is what you're going to do. This is how things were going to work out." But what we heard in Jonah chapter 1 is that in doing these things, Jonah actually fled from the presence of the Lord. He fled from the presence of the Lord first and foremost with his heart before he ever hopped onto a ship. God didn't have to give an account of the argument that took place. It was just enough that he was fleeing from the Lord and what the Lord had called him to do. Most egregiously here, Jonah directs his anger not towards those Ninevites, not towards those people that are rough around the edges, not to the unwashed masses. How dare they repent? He directs his anger to the Lord, because he knew the Lord was exactly who he says he is. The Lord's attributes are his actions. And so Jonah knows exactly who the Lord is. So if that's who the Lord is, if these are his attributes, then those are going to be his actions. The Lord is exactly who he says he is. And as a prophet, he would have seen, and he's quoting essentially, Exodus 33:19. And what is important to realize about Exodus 33 is that this is one of the central explanations from God, or central revelations from God, of his very character and who he is. This is when Moses wants to see God. "I want to see you." And God sort of allows Moses to see him, but the most important thing God wants Moses to see is not him with his eyes, but to see him with his heart for who he is. And so he passes before Moses, and he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." All my goodness pass before Moses. Just seeing who God is. And I will proclaim before you the name the Lord. That is the covenant-keeping name of God. The name of God that says, I'm the one who keeps all my promises. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so Jonah knows this. He's called out to go to those of Nineveh. He's called out by the Lord, this covenant name. So when you see the name the Lord in the scriptures, those people reading would read into it Exodus 33:19. That's this covenant-keeping Lord. Unfortunately, over time, instead of seeing the Lord as one who shows mercy to whom he will show mercy, it's the Lord will show mercy to us whom he will show mercy. The Lord will be kind to us whom he has shown kindness. To this group of people, this holy huddle. And yet, if this is who the Lord is, and this is who the Lord has revealed himself to be to his people, and he calls Jonah out, and Jonah goes out, and he ministers in the name of the Lord, speaking the message that the Lord has given to him, why does Jonah exhibit such caustic anger to the Lord? Okay, I knew you would do this because this is who you are. Well, he should say, I actually got to see who you are. You did exactly what you do. Your attributes are right there on action. In essence, he got to see the Lord pass before him in his goodness because his attributes were carried out to these pagan people in Nineveh. Repent, and they repented, and they turned to a merciful God, and Jonah got to see it. Well, his caustic anger probably would have been because Jonah would have known that the Lord was showing mercy to the very nation that would rise up to discipline his covenant people. If we go to 2 Kings 17:22-24. This is something Chris and I talked about at the beginning. The people of the Lord walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. All the prophets, it was made known. Why would God do this? Is the struggle. I actually am part of seeing your plan being carried out. And I don't like where your plan is going. I don't want you to be sovereign over the peoples of the earth so that you can exhibit your sovereignty over your chosen people. I want you to be good to us on our terms, in the way that we want you to be good to us. But when God shows his mercy to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, who we read in Hosea 11:5-7, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Isaiah 10:5-7. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in the hands of my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against a people of my wrath I command him, to take the spoils and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. This is the punishment that's coming. And in bringing mercy to these people, to the Assyrians, to the capital city of Nineveh, the Lord shows his grace and mercy to Nineveh. And the Lord is demonstrating that he is exactly who he says he is. If the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love, that's who he is with no exceptions. Even to those who you might say, but Lord, I know what you're going to do in, with, and through them to discipline your people. Can you be merciful to somebody else? But if that's the case, Jonah ends up telling God, you cannot be who you are. You cannot show mercy to those people. You can be gracious and merciful to some, abounding in loving kindness to a few, that your love wouldn't be extended to a limited number. But we don't get to tell God who he loves, who he extends his grace to, who he extends his mercy to, when he does it, and how he does it. It doesn't get to be on our terms. And I want you to pause and think right now about somebody that absolutely disgusts you. What would happen if God was gracious and merciful to them, abounding in love, slow to anger, and giving them his mercy, his steadfast love? We don't get to say no. We don't get to determine who. And in fact, when God does extend his mercy and his grace and his love to those who might be in your mind who he'd say, anybody but, it should comfort us amazingly. Because that means that there's nothing stopping God from extending his grace and mercy to us. He does to who he does. He sends as he sends, according to his time, according to his sovereignty. We don't get to be sovereign over God's plans. Otherwise, he's not sovereign. Louis Zamperini, I don't know if you know the story Unbroken, if you read the book by Laura Hildebrand. Louis Zamperini, Olympic athlete. As an Olympic athlete, he didn't medal, but he held the record for one of the fastest laps in the mile. I believe it was the mile. He then didn't finish his schooling at SC, but he joined the military. He was in the Air Corps. He was a bombardier. They had an engine failure and crashed in the ocean. Survived dozens and dozens and dozens of days in the ocean. Buddy's the expert. He's trying to signal me here. Two engines failed on the Liberator bomber and went down. He prayed, whatever, if you get me out of this, I will serve you. And you know how the Lord got him out of it? A Japanese ship. And he got picked up and he got taken to a prison camp where the commandant was known as the Bird. And the commandant wanted to break the spirit of all those that were there by singling out Louis Zamperini. And as they lined them up, the Bird told them, you are enemies of Japan and you will be treated as such. And he walked up to Louis Zamperini, who he knew was an Olympic athlete for the United States. And he looked at him, he said, look me in the eye. And when he did, he beat him in the face with a cane. And then when he said, don't look me in the eye, he beat him in the face with a cane. Over and over and over again, the Bird was harsh, particularly singling out Louis Zamperini. When the Bird was moved to another prison camp, guess where Louis Zamperini ended up being transferred to? That prison camp. And when he left, he came back to the United States and he suffered deeply with post-traumatic stress syndrome disorder. Unfortunately, he did so in a time when we didn't understand much about PTSD. And so he medicated with alcohol. And he dreamed about the Bird. Nightmares, living daily walking nightmares. And then he took it on his own that he had to find some way to end up going to Japan and find the Bird after the war, because the Bird was a war criminal. I got to buy a gun and figure out how to smuggle, because I got to kill this guy. And as he struggled, his young wife just couldn't take it anymore. She said, if you don't change, I'm gonna have to divorce you. But a little tent comes along, or a big tent comes along. And in there is Billy Graham. And she goes and she hears Billy Graham. And Billy Graham preaches, and she comes back, and she extends love to her husband, to Louis, and says, I will not divorce you. But you got to come and hear the gospel. Louis comes, and one night and another, and finally, he just wants to walk out, and God calls him to himself. And Louis Zamperini's response is that he has to go to Tokyo after coming to faith, after being called. And part of finding, did we find all these people? Because they're war criminals. They need to be charged. What's Louis Zamperini going to do? Is he going to smuggle that gun and find a way to kill the man who beat him and abused him to the point of near death? The accounts are that he took a Bible and he said, when you find the bird, give him this. And he handed the MP in charge a Bible and pointed him to Matthew about those who have been forgiven much. Then he saw all these prison guards there that were guilty of war crimes, and he got them to stand up and he shook their hands. That's the work that can only take place because of God. God is not calling you to the nicest and the neatest, the cleanest and the most beautiful. He's calling you to who he calls you to. I don't know who that is. If it's the poorest person in Cheyenne, that's who you're called to. If it's the richest person in Cheyenne, that's who you're called to. If it's the meanest neighbor down the street, and God draws them to themselves through you, what should your response be? I knew you would do this, not that lady. I knew you would do this. Why, my cousin? I knew you would do this. That manager, you don't know what it's been like for me to work under him for 6 years. I knew you would do that, and that person's in the wrong political party. I knew it. But what if somebody thought that about you? I knew you would save. Fill in your name. But that's the way it is, because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love to those who he is. And it's his sovereign choice, and it's his sovereign work, and it's his sovereign will. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. He does what he does, that is who he is, and we have to make known to the peoples exactly who he is. Well, Jonah then goes outside, and he sits by the city. And if Jonah knew that God would turn the hearts of his people, Nineveh, turn the hearts of the people of Nineveh and spare them, why did he go out and build a shelter in order to see what would become of Nineveh? What did he think was going to happen? God, I knew you were going to do this. They repented in turn. If they repented in turn, you know what the fruit is. It's almost as if Jonah is the anti-Abraham. Abraham pled for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and trusted God's sovereign result, and God's sovereign result that he didn't spare the city. Here's Jonah. I'm pleading with you, God. I don't like what you're doing here. Destroy the city. Does he really think that his little argument, his little childhood temper tantrum, his spiritual juvenile temper tantrum is going to change God's sovereign mind? Nevertheless, he sits on the hill and waits to see what the Lord is going to do, even though he told us he knows what the Lord is going to do. Since the Lord is sovereign, there is no room for us to pretend that our desires or expectations are sovereign as well. We don't get that right. In fact, what we see here going on is that God does what he does, and he expects our hearts to be transformed as well, so that we love the things God loves, we desire the things God desires, and we seek the things that God seeks. Instead of raining down sulfur and punishment on Nineveh, what does the Lord do? He sprouts a plant to reveal Jonah's heart. You don't love the things that I love. You don't desire the things that I desire, and you don't seek the things that I seek. Jonah, it's revealed, cared more for this plant than the multitude of these people in this vast city. Just a little plant. It's a wild weed that popped up miraculously. And that's what he wants to say. Why? It benefits him. It gives me shelter and shade from the scorching sun. Saving Nineveh means discipline for the people of Israel. I don't want that. Lord, I want my will as a missionary to make me comfortable. I want your sovereign will to be comfortable for me, and God will have none of it. And so he destroys the plant with a worm. But Jonah cared more for the plant than the multitude of the people, so much so that once again he says, I would rather die out in the scorching east wind than seek shelter from within the walls of Nineveh. So the plant's over his head, it gives him comfort, the worm comes and it dies, and you're out there in a scorching wind and you're about to get heat stroke. Picture this now, you're east of a big city, and it's got a lot of water inside, and it's got some shelter, and it's got some houses, and it's got some food, and it's got some medical attention that could take, but you're out there, heat stroke is beating down on your head, and this wind comes through and it whips you. I'm not a survivalist, but I think you actually should go into Nineveh and get a cup of water from the people who just repented to the Lord and the Lord has drawn to himself. And you should break a meal with them because the Lord has drawn them to himself. You should find the shelter with those that the Lord has drawn to himself. Isn't that what we do as the church? When we come together in the shelter and we drink the sweet water of the word, when we come together from the scorching reality of everyday life, isn't that what we do when we come together here at Northwoods on the second Sunday of the month and we eat this meal and we're fed in faith by the indwelling and the real presence of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit? We eat together with people that God has drawn to himself. We don't check and say, where are you from now? Are you happen to be a Ninevite? Do you happen to be a Coloradan? Where do you come from? I know what you people think. The vine here might even be a picture foreshadowing Israel's fall to Assyria, because the word shelter, the vine brought shelter from discomfort. The word in the ESV is discomfort is the same word rendered evil when God assesses Nineveh in chapter 1, and when the king of Nineveh describes his own people as evil, it's the same word. So for a while, God has sheltered his people. He's provided a break from Nineveh, from their evil. But he's still going to rise him up to do what he needs to do to discipline those that need to be disciplined. We could focus on this book and really focus on the disobedience of Jonah. And even though Jonah's disobedience looms large over the beginning and the ending of this book, we can't lose sight of the fact that the Lord has the first word and the last word of this little book. The first word is not Jonah's running from the Lord. The first word is arise and go. And the last words are the Lord describing himself as the Lord our God, being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, as the Lord takes pity on the nations. The first and the last word is not about this little character. The first and the last word is about God, who is sovereign over this little character that he uses to save people who can't tell their left hand from the right. And that's who he pities. And that's who he takes mercy upon. And that's who he has compassion upon. And the minute we think that we were people who could tell our left from the right before God called us to himself, we're fooling ourselves, because we received that same kind of mercy. And so Matthew, Jesus calls us to go out into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that the Lord has commanded, because he's going to be with us. The thing about Jonah's call, it's not about Jonah's ability. The call is from the Lord to Jonah because the Lord is able. It's not because Jonah is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and compassionate. It's because the Lord is. And the Lord bears the fruit. And the Lord changes the hearts. And the Lord wins the victory of 120,000 people even though Jonah didn't want that. What about us? I understand missional legalism. And I've been in those churches where you get smacked. We got to have one mission sermon every quarter to make sure our people are whipped up straight and doing what we need to do so that we can be successful as a church. And usually successful as a church is code word for to fill our plan as we've laid out our plan according to our wishes and desires. And what happens? We get tired, we get burned out, we get frustrated, and we get disillusioned. Here's a different picture. When you try to do it on your own way, you get angry and frustrated and disillusioned like Jonah. But if you do it according to God's plan, God sends you, and you get to be there as he bears the fruit. Now, I don't know where you're called to go. I don't know what your week looks like. I don't know the people you're going to run into. I don't even know if you're going to be successful this week. I didn't even heard Billy Graham getting 120,000 plus people in a shot. But it's for us to go and for God to complete. And if you go and God completes, there's no fear of, yeah, but you sent me here and I don't want to be here. You made me do this and I don't want to do it. I'm expected to present and have an apologetic and I don't know how to. That's the root of anxiety, but God's sovereignty in missions is the route of freedom. You don't have to pick the mission field. God sends you where he sends you. It's free. And yes, you should be knowledgeable and understand the gospel and be able to handle the word adeptly. And you should have some understanding of apologetics and how to have a conversation with somebody about who Jesus Christ is and the gospel and the word of the Lord. But it should be freeing that it's not up to how many apologetics books you've read. You can't sit before the Lord and say, you know, I've only read 17 apologetics books and there's a few good ones coming out next fall. Why don't I wait and talk to my neighbor? Why don't I wait and answer my kids' tough questions? And then when I'm ready, then we'll do it. And I even understand, and here's where it's also freeing, I understand where the Bible talks about throwing the dust of someone off your feet when they just, I understand about pearls before swine, but when you're out living your life among people who may not be attractive, and you give them whatever time you have and whatever abilities you have, if they haven't rejected and God just puts you in relationship with them and you are there, it's not for you to say, Lord, why did you send me here? Lord, why is that person my neighbor? What are you doing? Better for me to die than have that neighbor. I would rather die than have that cousin. I would rather die than work with this person. I would rather die than be around a person of that political party. But in that moment, what's freeing is that God says it's not about what you see, it's about what I see and about what I'm going to do and how I can draw them to myself. And when God does, our response shouldn't be, ugh. Our response should be instead, look who I get to spend eternity with. Look at that. If God saves the worst person you can think of, it's not an ugh, it's an awe. That person? You could do that? Through me? Even though I despise them? I don't like them? I didn't find them attractive? I rejected them? I got sick of them calling me up, asking for help? You used me on them. Oh, Lord God, you are exactly who you say you are. You are gracious to whom you will be gracious and merciful to whom you will show mercy. And I just got to see your attributes in action. What a privilege. Try hard, work hard. But know that it's not your work, your will, your desires, or your expectations that fulfills missions. It's God. He is sovereign over the one he sends, and he's sovereign over how the fruit shakes out. I don't know if you've had the experience as a kid where somebody, whether it's a grandparent, a parent, gives you a task, and you look at it and you go, that was just way too big for me. Maybe you're like me, your dad put an ad and said, you're going to deliver newspapers. And I don't know where the streets are. I get lost. I just started riding my brown dirt bike. You kind of want me to put a bag with papers over it? And the response in the midst of your fear or your doubts about being able to do what you've been called to do is met with, I will be there with you and help you. And all of a sudden that gives a kid a confidence, whether it's making your first apple pie with mom, whether it's changing the oil in the car, when you know that mom or dad, that person who's called you is going to be there, and when the job is done, it's actually going to be done right because your little hands that have never done it before don't know what they're doing, but dad does. And he's going to make sure that when it's all said and done, the oil is changed in the car right, even though you were about to make umpteen hundred mistakes in changing the oil in the car. But you're willing to go out under that car. You're willing to go into the kitchen. You're willing to go out into the yard with the lawnmower. You're willing to take whatever job is given to you and do it because you know you're going to succeed because your dad or your mom is there with you. And here we are called to missions, and there's a lot of hand-wringing because we focused on, you better not mess this up. You better do this right if God's going to bless Northwoods Church, or you're going to be a terrible church. And instead, Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always, even the very end of the age. The Father, he sends his Son, and the Son ascends to sit at his right hand and mediate on your behalf. He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. Right there. You think you're alone when you're dealing with a neighbor who can drop more F-bombs than you want to hear in a day? You think you're alone when you have a cousin who gossips about you and your parenting relentlessly and puts you down behind your back just out of earshot so you're hurt? You think you're alone there? And when you stop at the bus stop and you look and, well, there's two nice little old ladies. I'd rather sit by them. And there's a guy with tattoos on his face that says things you don't want to repeat. Maybe you say hi. Because you're there. God's sovereign over things. Why are you there? You're there. And if you say hi and the person, well. If you say hi and the person says hi and they start sharing about their life, you're thinking, I don't want God to bring that biker dude to my church. It would look weird that I invited him. People will wonder, what were you doing? Why? Because God changes people. He has mercy on you. He has mercy. Children. It's a big task. I get it. None of us can convert anyone. We can't. It's just not possible. But we go out with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nothing is impossible for him. Even our own hearts when used in his mission. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we hear your word, may our response always be, here I am, Lord, send me. Send me in obedience to live as your word calls me to live, to love as your word calls me to love, to worship you as your word calls us to worship. Every time we hear it, may we say, here I am, Lord. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.